Job chapter 20. By the time we're done tonight, Lord willing, we'll be halfway through the book of Job. We're coming to the end. By the end, by the time we're done tonight, we'll be at the end of the second round of discourses. That's a big word. But the second round of back and forth between Job and his three friends. Tonight, we're going to hear from Zophar. It's Zophar's second speech. It's also going to be his last speech. When Zophar is done tonight, we don't hear from him again. And I think we'll be glad by the time we get to that point. Eliphaz and Bildad, the other two friends, they get one more chance. They get one more bite at the apple. But this is going to be the last we hear from Zophar. And I don't know. There's no way to tell if he knows that when he opens his mouth to speak. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. Either way, he makes it count. He's going to be brutal. And I'm sure if he were here, he would say, well, I was being brutally honest. But he's going to be brutal in speaking to Job about what he perceives to be Job's faults and shortcomings. He's going to be altogether lacking in grace. He's going to be lacking in grace in what he says and in how he says it. But by the time we're done, we need to ask that question of Job as well. Job is going to be logical, rational. He's not going to be irritable the way that we've seen him in the last few chapters. But ask yourself, when we get to Job's response in chapter 21, are we hearing grace from him? Grace is going to be where we end up this evening. But where we start is chapter 20, verse 1. Then Zophar, when Job was done speaking, the Naamathite answered and said, therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil within me. I've heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. He's a good talker. He talks pretty. Very poetic language, excellent rhetoric. You can take his argument and study it as argument. There's parallelism, there's imagery, there's analogy. It's a well-crafted polemic. Even though in introducing it, he apologizes. Oh, I'm just answering quickly. Just a few thoughts I've thrown together here. I'm anxious to even open my mouth. But he heard what Job said, and he's saying, I'm troubled by what you're saying, friend Job. And the spirit of understanding compels me to respond to you. Moving your queen out a little early, aren't you, Zophar? He's playing his trump card in the very first hand. He's saying, look, this is truth. The spirit of understanding, the spirit of the living God is making me answer, so you're going to have to listen because what I'm laying on you, Job, is truth with a capital T. Do you not know this of old, verse 4? Since man was placed on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. That's Zophar's thesis. It's his argument. It's his topic sentence, if you will. And he's saying it very expressively, very dramatically. But what he's saying is, we all know this. This is an age-old truth. Nobody disagrees about this, Job. You ask anybody. Anyone will tell you the same thing. The wicked prosper for a moment. And then they get what's coming to them. Job, you're wicked. And that's why you're here. That's why you've gotten what's come to you. We'll get to the argument itself in a second. I want to pause just for a moment and make sure we're noticing Zophar's tactic here. Everybody knows. Everybody knows the earth is millions of years old. Everybody knows that there are gospels that were lost and we don't get to read that contain hidden truths that would expand our awareness of God and the things of God. Everyone knows you can't trust the manuscripts that have been passed down from generation to generation, translated in and out of dozens of languages. Who knows what the Bible originally said? Everybody knows that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. It was just a conspiracy. And on and on and on and on. What should our response be when somebody goes there? When somebody throws down that everybody knows card? There's some really good questions we should almost reflexively, lovingly, graciously, but reflexively ask, be ready to ask. Everyone knows. Who told you that? Everybody knows. That's interesting. Why do you believe that? Everybody knows. Well, that's interesting, but what's the evidence for that? Why does everybody believe that? Everybody knows is a logical fallacy. The technical term for it is appeal to the people. It must be true because so many people believed it. Oh, like people believe that the earth is flat. Oh, like you can come up with your own examples. When the conversation moves from, let's start by accepting that this is true because everybody agrees with it. When you can move the conversation from there to, hey, let's talk about what we can agree is true because we're two smart people and we've thought about this a little bit, one of two things happens. Either the conversation gets really, really good or really, really short. Either it gets really good because we are two smart people reasoning together, or it gets really sharp because the person doesn't really want the conversation. They just want to bombast you with what they've decided to believe regardless of the evidence. Honestly, I'm okay with either outcome. If someone wants to have a conversation about why we can trust our Bible, about how we know that Jesus rose from the dead, about why evolution is specious, if someone really wants to have that conversation, hey, let's buckle up. Let's get after it. Let's have iron sharpen iron. And if somebody says, well, I didn't want to really talk about it. I just wanted to tell you that you're wrong. Okay, you think I'm wrong. I'm going to move on to somebody who actually wants to have a real conversation, and that'll be a better use of my time. That's some of what we're going to talk about on Easter. Resurrection Sunday this year is April 1st, April Fool's Day. And so I don't know if you've seen the slide, but the title of the message is What a Fool Believes. We're going to talk a little bit about the foolishness of the world and why we're not fools for believing the gospel, but we'll end up also talking about how we should be fools, because Paul essentially said of himself, I'm become a fool for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that right there is the outline for the Resurrection Sunday message. You can show up with your notes already prepared. But this is what Job's going to do. He's going to point out the logical fallacy. Who told you? How do you know? Why does this make sense to you? But he's going to let Zophar have his say first. He's politer than I probably would have been. So starting in verse 6, Zophar rolls out his argument. His thesis is the wicked prosper only for a moment. And his assumption is that that's what's happening to Job. He had his moment of prosperity. He had his 15 minutes of fame. Now judgment inevitably has fallen upon him. The wicked prosper for a moment, and he's going to lay out three pillars to that argument. Three major points he's going to offer to substantiate that. The first starts in verse 6. The wicked prosper for a moment. One way we can understand that, Zophar says, life is brief for the wicked. They're not long-lived as a species. Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. The higher we climb, the farther we have to fall. And when the wicked fall, they're flushed down the drain forever. Apparently, he doesn't buy what Job was saying about the resurrection back in chapter 19. Verse 7, the wicked will perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He'll fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he'll be chased away like a vision in the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him anymore. Going to be gone forever. No one's going to remember him. No one's going to think another thought about him. No one's going to build a statue for him. When he's gone, he's going to be gone. Like yesterday's toilet paper is the image that he's literally crafting here. There's a certain amount of truth to that. My daughter and I saw 7 days in Entebbe last weekend, and I realized watching it, I forgot that Idi Amin ever existed. I mean, daily, growing up, we were barraged with the atrocities of this wicked man. And I can't tell you the last time I heard his name or thought about him. There's a certain amount of truth to the idea that the wicked perish and are wiped from the face of the earth, even from our collective memory. On the other hand, that's me, comfortable in the United States. Pretty sure the people of Uganda haven't forgotten Idi Amin. Pretty sure the Jews haven't forgotten Hitler. Pretty sure Eastern Europe hasn't forgotten Stalin. So it's possible Zophar is overstating things a little bit. He's also overstating the idea that life is always brief for the wicked. And Job is going to make this point, but let's make it even before we get there. His implication is that Life is always and only short, brief for the wicked. Oh, really? Well, what about R. Murray McShane? What about David Brainerd? What about Jim Elliot? Great men of God who perished in their 20s, who perished for the sake of the cross in their 20s. So far, are you really sure that you want to say that the righteous have long lives and the wicked have short lives? I think there's plenty of counterarguments out there. And it's not always brief for the wicked. Turn it around the other way. God withheld his hand of judgment for 400 years before judging the Canaanites. Noah preached for more than a century before God flooded the earth. Hugh Hefner died a few weeks ago. He was what, 91? I think Zophar is choosing his data carefully. I don't think that he's looking at a big enough sample size. Verse 8, sometimes the wicked vanish like a dream they can't remember. On the other hand, sometimes they hang around like a long nightmare that won't end. How long was Colonel Gaddafi over Libya? 40 years or more? How long has the Kim dynasty ruled North Korea? Since 1948, I think. Zophar is overlooking these examples conveniently. He's saying, hey, the wicked die young. Their wealth vanishes. They leave their children impoverished, trying to pay their debts. Verse 10, his children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. And that kind of serves as a segue to Zophar's second point, the second pillar of his argument. The life of the wicked is not only brief, it's the bad end of a bargain. He's going to tell us that trading long life and righteousness for temporary pleasure is a sucker's bet. Verse 12, though evil is sweet in his mouth and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but keeps it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach turns sour. It becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him. He's running with the metaphor of eating, obviously. And he's using that to convey what we know from Scripture, that sin is pleasant in its season. Hebrews 11, 25 and other places. We know this, we've seen this, we've lived this, we've done the experiment ourselves, haven't we? Eventually, sweet becomes bitter. Stolen water is sweet. Eventually, it turns bitter. That which starts off pleasant becomes poison. That which we value becomes venomous. Verse 17, he will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. He, the wicked person of whom Zophar speaks, not necessarily you, Job, just some other wicked person. Well, you too, Job. Zophar's not veiling his point very, very much. He will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. What does that evoke? Sounds like the book of Exodus, doesn't it? So if you go there, it's one easy step to think about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, crying out, we're sick of all of this manna. God, give us meat. This manna is gross. We're tired of it. What does God do? He sends them quail. How much quail? Enough for them to gorge themselves on until they're physically sick, until they're vomiting quail. Gives them enough quail to choke on, and that's God's way sometimes. The only thing worse than not getting what we want is often getting exactly what we want. And Zophar's warning about that, and he has a point. He has a point when we're focused on seeking out pleasure, sinful pleasure especially, we miss out on the better things that God intends for us. Verse 18, he will restore that for which he labored and will not swallow it down. From the proceeds of business, he'll get no enjoyment. Zophar is pointing at something real here. A taste for sin spoils our palate for simple pleasures. I remember years and years ago, Ann and I had some friends from our business venture. And we were talking about getting together with them on a Saturday afternoon, Sunday afternoon, something. What do you want to do? Where are we gonna go? Where should we meet up? What would be fun? It was fall, and we said, you know what, there's an amazing apple orchard that we found that has just fantastic. Let's go apple picking. Let's go apple picking, and you know what? They got pie and cider and stuff, and they thought that was the dumbest, most boring, stupid idea that they'd ever heard of. Well, what do you guys want to do? Well, there's we heard about this restaurant that has a Scotch smorgasbord. Okay, that sounds great, except for the fact we don't drink. Well, you know, there's this other place that has this amazing wild game, exotic game menu. It's only $120 a person. You love it. And afterwards, we can go next door and we can smoke cigars. They've got these $40 Cuban cigars that are fantastic. And like, okay, you're so into these hedonistic pleasures, you've lost a taste for just the simple goodness that God puts at arm's reach. Zophar is making a lot of good points. The wicked aren't going to be able to even enjoy everything that they covet. Their eyes are going to be too big for their stomachs. And he's presuming along the way, though, that anyone wealthy acquired their wealth by sinning. This is where we have to be careful, because Zophar says some things that are true, and then he takes them just a little too far. Verse 19, he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He's violently seized a house which he did not build. But what goes around comes around. The wicked might enjoy their wealth for a season, won't be able to keep any of it, verse 20, because he knows no quietness in his heart. He'll not save anything he desires. Zophar saying, sin brings enjoyment and it brings punishment, and you have to accept it's going to bring both. You can't pick one or the other. If you're picking sin, they come as a package deal, enjoyment and punishment, and that's true. And that brings us to Zophar's third point. He says to Job, it doesn't matter how much you have, you're not going to have it for long. That was his first point. You're not going to enjoy it for long. That's the second point. And no matter what it is, it's not going to be enough to hold back the slow, painful death that's waiting for you. This is his third point. And again, he's speaking about the wicked as a group. But notice how laser-focused this is at Job. Nothing is left for him to eat, verse 21. Therefore, his well-being will not last, because Job's hasn't lasted. In his self-sufficiency, he'll be in distress, verse 22. Every hand of misery will come against him. Again, just like Job, at the peak of his power and influence, God did take all of it away. His family, his household, his servants, his livestock. Zophar is saying that's how God works. He'll let you think that you're something, and then he'll show you that you're nothing. And you'll be left alone sitting in your wickedness. Verse 23, when he, the wicked, is about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and will rain it on him while he's eating. Job, tell me if this wasn't you, Job. Tell me if I'm not reading your mail, if I'm not telling you your own story, while you were enjoying your prosperity, while your belly was already full and you were still trying to devour more, right when you were filling your mouth with sin, God struck you. I'm right, aren't I, Job? This is how God works with the wicked. He'll flee from the iron weapon, the wicked man will. A bronze bow will pierce him through. He's reaching back to Job's references to arrows back in chapter 6 and 7, and he's using Job's own words against him here. You'll try to flee, you're still going to get shot. You can try to escape, but God's aim is sure. His arrow of justice is going to find you. Isn't that what happened, Job? It's drawn, it comes out of the body. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his gall, indicating a fatal wound. And when that happens, when God's judgment strikes, still verse 25, terrors come upon him. You'll find yourself in the middle of a nightmare that never ends. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him. Everything you thought was important will be gone forever. And you're going to spend eternity consumed by the raging flames kindled by God himself. It's not a bad description of hell, if we're honest. But judgment doesn't stop with you, Job. Still verse 26, it shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. God's going to hit you so hard your whole family's going to die. And the ones who don't die are going to be left destitute. God's judgment is going to extend to those left behind, which, by the way, we know isn't true. Because God says in Jeremiah, he says in Ezekiel, that's not how he rolls. God administers justice justly. He doesn't punish the innocent for the crimes of the wicked, with one exception. His name was Jesus. But the bottom line, Zophar is giving us, God's judgment is total. It's comprehensive. His wrath spares nothing. Verse 27, the heavens will reveal his iniquity and the earth will rise up against him. Last few chapters, Job has been asking for a judge, for an advocate. Zophar says, get the best lawyer you can, Job. Pick any judge that you want, because heaven and earth are lined up to testify against you. They're ready to be witnesses to your wickedness. And you're not going to like the sentencing guideline. The increase of your house will depart, verse 28. Your goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man like you, Job. The heritage appointed to him by God in light of all your sin, Job. Worth pausing to remember for a moment, this wasn't the attitude of Zophar or the other two friends when they first rolled up. When they first spoke to Job, how did they address him? They addressed him as a sinner who needed to repent. But what's happened over the course of these last chapters, of these cycles of debate? They see Job refusing to repent. And in their mind, that just proves the point. Well, you're a sinner and you're so stuck in your sin and you refuse to repent and you can continue to refuse. You're stubborn, you're wicked, you're evil. There's no talking to you anymore. You're just kindling for hell. They lost their grace. Now there's nothing but condemnation. And it's easy to criticize Zophar and the others for their heart or lack of heart in this, for their lack of grace. But does Job bear some accountability? I think it's worth thinking about as we continue. Verse 21, let's listen to Job's response. Job answered and said, listen carefully to my speech and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak. And after I've spoken, keep mocking. Job says, can I have the floor? Can I just say one thing? And when I'm done, you can go back to making fun of me. That's fine. But after all of your words of comfort, let me comfort you. Because they're still posturing that they're there to comfort Job, even though they've flipped the switch and it's all condemnation all the time now. They're still saying, Job, this is for your own good. We're trying to encourage you. Job says, okay, well, let me encourage you back. To begin with, verse 4, he says, I'm not sure why we're having this conversation. As for me, is my complaint against man? And if it were, why should I not be impatient? He's telling Zophar, my issue isn't with you. My issue isn't with any of you. You're making this personal. It shouldn't be. Because I never had a problem with you until you opened your mouth. My issue's with God. I don't understand what he's doing. He's not listening to my prayers. He's not answering me. And if you were going through what I'm going through, you'd be a little impatient too. Verse 5, look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Stop preaching for a moment and just look at what's happening to me. And understand, I know I'm talking to God. And I know when talking to God, I recognize the implications. Verse 6, even when I remember, I'm terrified. And trembling takes hold of my flesh. I know what it is to question God, but what choice do I have? Job is convinced that God is the one who's perpetrating this on him. He feels compelled to take his case to God. And as far as he's concerned, Zophar and the others are just slowing down the process. Yeah, I approach the throne of God with fear and trembling, but talking to you, I got no problem, Zophar. In fact, you make it easy. This is where Job is going to take apart Zophar's argument. Verse 7, why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. This was Zophar's first point. Zophar's first point was, hey, Job, the wicked all die young. Job's answer is, yeah, except when they don't. The wicked don't always die young. A lot of times they die from old age. They don't always suffer. A lot of times they prosper their entire lives. They don't always see their children die. Often their children grow up, have happy childhoods, and inherit tremendous fortunes. Verse 8, their descendants, a lot of times, are established with them in their sight and their offspring before their eyes. Children and grandchildren running through the house, enjoying all of the trappings of wealth. You talk about the wicked being judged early and often. Job's observation, verse 9, as often as not, they aren't. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. This is what's happening to me is not typical for the wicked. Verse 10, their bulls breed without failure. Their cows calve without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock. Their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp. They rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth. And when they do die, because 10 out of 10 people die, it's not always the slow, painful death that I'm experiencing. Verse 13, in a moment, they go down to the grave. In a moment, suddenly, painlessly, no long illness, no suffering. Job is saying, if the wicked all suffer like I am, if that's your argument, can you please explain to me those who don't? Because some of them have fatal aneurysms and are dead before they hit the ground. Second problem with the argument so far, Job talking. The wicked tend not to cry out to God. Wickedness, Zophar's argument, is that wickedness brings wealth. The wicked are wealthy, the wealthy are wicked. And wealth brings them everything that they need. So why would they cry out to God? They have no lack. They say to God, in fact, verse 14, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Does that sound like me? Job is asking, in effect. Because you've heard me cry out to God again and again and again. That's not the wicked. The wicked ask, verse 15, who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? The wicked ask, what is God going to do for me that I can't do for myself? It's the problem with evangelism in America. Jesus tells us, not many mighty will enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because the mighty, the wealthy, takes them a while, sometimes forever, to figure out that they need God. Because they have the means to try something else. If this car doesn't make me happy, maybe that car will make me happy. If this house doesn't please me, maybe that house will. If this wife isn't satisfying, maybe that one will be. I don't like this job. I don't like this city. I don't like these clothes. I don't like these friends. The more money we have, the easier it is to continue trying to fill that God-shaped hole in the heart with things because we've got money to buy things. And we can avoid the ultimate question longer. Why am I so empty? Why do the things of this world not satisfy? And sadly, tragically, so many of the wealthy, by the time they reach that point, have given up. They're like Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Except rather than turning to God as Solomon does, they've given up all hope. Because they've spent so many years trying so many things that they simply give up. I know the truth, Job continues. I know that every good thing comes from the Lord. I've been saying so since chapter 1. I understand perfectly, verse 16, their prosperity is not in their hand. So whoever you're talking about, you're not talking about me, Zophar. I don't think like the wicked. I don't even deal with people like that. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. So what has Job said so far? He's saying, no, the wicked don't always die young. Even if they did, I'm not one of them. And then back to Zophar's argument, verse 17, and the wicked don't always experience judgment in this life. You're saying, I'm experiencing judgment because that's the inevitable outcome of being wicked, judgment in this life. Not always. Verse 17, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them, the sorrows God distributes in his anger? Job is saying, it seems to me the wicked don't have any more problems than most people. I might even argue that they've got fewer problems. Verse 18, they're like the straw before the wind and chaff that a storm carries away. They're kind of like Teflon, he's saying. Nothing sticks to them. They just blow in the wind and land whenever's convenient. If Job were here today, he'd be reaching back to 2008 and he's saying all of those people who bet on subprime mortgages to fail. That was wicked. It almost crashed the world's economy. How many were prosecuted? That's what happens to the wicked. They profit on the backs of the poor and they just blow away onto their next scheme. Where's God's wrath on Goldman Sachs and Bear Stearns and Merrill Lynch? As for your argument, he says to Zophar, the argument that God punishes the children and the children's children of the wicked, that he punishes our descendants for our sins. You're right, that's what people say. Verse 19, they say God lays up one's iniquity for his children. But saying it doesn't make it true. How does that make sense? Is Job's next question. We know it makes sense because we have more of God's word and we know that God says explicitly in black letters that's not how he operates. Job knows it because he knows God. Job knows that God doesn't punish children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren for sin because God is just. And he also knows that God doesn't work that way because God is rational, and that wouldn't be rational. Let him recompense him that he may know it. Verse 20, let his eyes see his destruction and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care about his household after him when the number of his months is cut in half? Why would the wicked man care what happens to his kids after he's dead? He's already dead and he's already decided to only live for himself. That's what makes him wicked. If I'm wicked and I only care about myself, how does threatening my kids any kind of an incentive? It's not. That's Job's second point. Now he's going to finish up with a third point. Zophar says the death of the wicked is especially painful. And Job begs to disagree. Verse 22, can anyone teach God knowledge since he judges those on high? Yeah, you might think that's how it should be, Job says, but that isn't how it is. One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk, and the marrow of his bones is moist. Another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lie down alike in the dust, and worms cover them. The wicked and the just, the rich and the poor. The believer and the unbeliever for that moment, they all die the same death. They all end up in the same place physically. They all end up in the ground, pushing up daisies. So where's the difference that you're talking about, Job asks. And I know what you're going to say, he tells them, verse 27. I know your thoughts and the schemes with which you would wrong me. For you say, where's the house of the prince? And where's the tent, the dwelling place of the wicked? I'm sure you're ready with all kinds of examples. This person was wicked. That person was sinful. This person had a secret life and a whole other family. And they're all judged by God. And they all died young and painful and left nothing but anguish for their families. I'm sure you've got stories and examples coming out your ears. That doesn't mean your generalizations are true for all people all the time. Maybe, he's giving him the benefit of the doubt, maybe that's what your experience tells you. Maybe that's what you've seen. But before you start off with everybody knows, have you talked to everybody? Have you asked around? Have you not asked those who travel the road, verse 29, and do you not know their signs? Ask the man on the street if things work the way you think they work. Ask the person walking down the street if he thinks the wicked are always judged in this life. Always die young. Always die painfully. If everybody knows these things, why don't we start interviewing people and see if they're part of everybody? The wicked will be judged. They have to be. Because God is just. But we know, and Job knows, that doesn't always happen in this life. Sometimes that judgment is withheld until the end of time. Verse 30, the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath, what you and I would call the great white throne judgment. And in the meantime, a lot of the time, a lot of them seem to live charmed lives. Verse 31, who condemns his way to his face and who repays him for what he has done? A lot of times in this life, the answer is no one. They just go merrily about their business. Yet he shall be brought to the grave and a vigil kept over the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet to him. Everyone shall follow him as countless have gone before him. Many times the wicked are born, they live, they die, enjoying the lives of sinful comfort all the way from the cradle to the grave. No judgment at all. Not in this lifetime. So how then can you comfort me with empty words since falsehood remains in your answers? You say you're here to comfort me. How can a lie be comforting? How is the nonsense coming out of your mouth supposed to make me feel better? And he's right, of course. Job has surgically taken apart Zophar's argument. Leg by leg, pillar by pillar, he's demolished it. And for that reason, some commentators point at verse 21 and they say, this is Job at his best. This is the high point of Job. He's logical, he's rational, he's not cranky and irritable the way that he's been on and off. And in some ways, they're right. He dissects Zophar's argument, and he does it without attacking Zophar, other than pointing out that Zophar doesn't allow for the possibility that he's wrong. Here's the thing that concerns me, though. Here's the thing that I can't close this chapter without talking about just for a moment. Job doesn't seem to allow for the possibility that he might be wrong either. And I know I'm setting up a straw man argument because we had a glimpse behind the scenes in the first two chapters. We know Job isn't wrong. We know how the story begins, right? And most of us know how the story ends. So it's easy to absolve Job of any wrongdoing and focus on vilifying his friends because his friends are jerks. But here's the thing, and we've said it almost every week. Job's friends are saying a lot of true things without being right. The inverse is true also, though. Job is right. That doesn't mean he's saying all true things. If you had to go back to Zophar's argument and sum it all up in one word, what the problem, what's missing from it? What's absent from Zophar's argument? Truth, and even more specifically, grace. There's a lot of truth in there. He's missing the truth about God's grace. Yeah, God judges the wicked, but not immediately. He doesn't pounce like a cat the moment that he sees it. Because grace. Because God is long-suffering, slow to anger, abounding. I can't wait to have Gail back. That's God. He's gracious. And without using the word, that's what Job points out. The wicked don't always burn right away because grace. God delays judgment. He defers consuming fire to give the wicked every possible opportunity to repent. He doesn't use the word, but grace is what he's talking about. He's asking Zophar, hey, can you show me some grace? Back in verse 31, he's also saying to Zophar, are you offering grace to anyone? Speaking of the wicked, he asks Zophar, who condemns his way to his face? Zophar, if you really believe the wicked are headed for a painful, early, certain death, have you ever warned them? Would you be saying any of this to me if I wasn't arguing with you? Zophar, are you trying to save me or are you trying to be right? I remember Penn Jillette, comedian, magician, atheist, asking, how much do you have to hate someone if you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and don't share it with them? So Job is without using the word, he's calling Zophar out. Zophar, where's the grace in your conception here? But I can't help asking the question, as much as Job is talking about grace, how much grace is he bringing to the table? Love hopes all things, right? If Zophar has given up on any possibility that Job might repent and is just speaking words of condemnation, hey, Job, didn't you very quickly give up on any possibility that Zophar might be right? Even a little bit right? Maybe not completely wrong? Part of what makes Zophar Zophar is Job being Job. And Job has been showing a little bit of spiritual pride all along the way, and it's growing. Job is showing some spiritual pride in his argument, and he has been for a little while. Last week in chapter 19, he says, "Oh, if I've erred, my error remains with me. Hey, even if I've sinned, even if I've made a mistake, well, that's between me and God. That's not for you to worry about. God and I will work it out." Job is showing, I was going to say a little bit, more than a little bit of spiritual pride. I mention that because it's true and it's worth calling out. I mention it because it's deadly. Not just to Job, but to you and me. Satan continues to claim victims in the church. Pastors, leaders, pastors' wives, singers, evangelists, fathers, mothers, husbands. Friend of mine, not a Calvary guy and not anybody in Wichita, but a pastor that I know up in the Kansas City area fell. Announced a couple weeks ago that he was leaving his wife, leaving his church, running away with his youth pastor's wife. And the root of his failure, and I know because I know him well enough to say that, was spiritual pride. And I can say that because it almost always is. Be careful of the example Job is setting for us. Because he's right, but he's lacking grace. He's defending himself zealously, but he seems closed off to the possibility that any of his friends might have anything of worth to say to him. And he's getting more confident in his rhetoric as he goes, more confident in his argument, more confident in his righteousness. Oliver Cromwell wrote, "I plead with you from the heart of Jesus, be open to the possibility you might be wrong." It's a warning to us to practice humility. If we find ourselves thinking that we're the best teacher, the best expositor, the best counselor, the best evangelist, the best husband, the best wife, the best servant, the best son, the best daughter, the best anything, if we begin to identify ourselves with our gifting or with our righteousness or with our victimhood, know that Satan will take that pride and multiply sin from it. Because here's what pride does. Pride tells you that you can play with fire and not get burned. God has put those things out of bounds for other people, but you see, I'm me. And God loves me. I'm right. I'm gifted. However we identify ourselves, if we don't identify ourselves the way that we were when we were singing before service, as bought with the precious blood of Jesus, as recipients of His glory, not because of what we deserve, but because of His mercy, pride is going to tell us we can play with fire and not get burned. Because those rules are for other people. And then when we start to get burned, pride will tell us, my hand isn't really on fire. That's not smoke. Why? Because I'm right. Because I'm good. Because God is using me. Because of all the fruit in my life. Because of all the people who tell me that I'm great. All of the people who raise their hands when I lead worship. All of the people who bow their heads when I pray. All of the people who shake my hand and say, "Oh, that was awesome, Pastor." All of the people who hug me sympathetically and say, "It must be hard to be Michaela's dad." Not really, she's a joy. But whatever it is that we find our identity in, if that's the only thing that we're looking at, we're not going to look at our faults and our failures. Even when our hand catches fire. And when we realize, wait a minute, that is me burning. I do have a problem. That's quite a lot of smoke coming from me. Then we double down. And we say all the more, look over here, like a magician, right? Like Pendulette. Look over here. Ignore the flames. Listen to my worship. Listen to me teach. Watch me be a parent. Watch me be a teacher. Watch me be a caregiver. Watch me serve. Watch me do the thing that I found my identity in. And don't pay attention to any other part of me. God is going to say very much these things to Job before we're done. God is going to call Job out and say, be careful about identifying yourself with your righteousness, with your worth, with your accomplishments. Because what do they all really amount to, Job? And I'm going here in application before God gets there, because I don't want to wait another month. I don't want to wait the 6 weeks until we hear God say it. Because I weep every time I see spiritual pride claim somebody else from the church, from the family of God. Sometimes those people claw their way back. They humble themselves before the Lord. They realize who they truly are. And they allow God to rebuild their identity in Him and not in giftedness or ministry or anything else. But sometimes they don't. Sometimes they're sidelined for forever. And so even as we're listening to Job articulate this amazing, well-crafted argument that decimates his debate opponent, I know we need to remember as well to practice humility. To practice, verb, active, humility. How do we do that? We do that in our devotional lives. We do that by getting into God's Word, not just to be more knowledgeable, not even to be more wise, but to let the loving God speak to us, the loving and living God speak to us through His Word. Do you pray as you open God's Word every day? God, make me more aware of who I am and what I'm doing and how I'm showing up and the impact that I'm having. Yeah, that's all well and good to say, hey, don't talk to me about my stuff. That's between me and God. If you say that, are you really taking it to God? Are you really listening to God? Are you really hearing from God? If it's going to be between you and God, do business with God. And so often we don't. And even if we say, well, that's between me and God, what's the presumption there? That someone or something is bringing our awareness, hey, your hand's on fire. No, it's not. And even if it is, it's between me and God. Are you letting the people in your life raise your awareness enough that you are willing to take it to God? Are you letting people in your life close enough that they can ask you that question? That they can warn you? That they can say, do you smell something? Practicing humility is practicing the habit of letting people speak into our lives. Giving people permission. They might be wrong, they might be right, but can we welcome them? Can they feel encouraged? Hey, this is something I think I might be seeing. Are you willing to talk about it? Are you willing to pray about it? And I think practicing humility also means planning for the day that you don't listen to those people, where your pride has gotten up a good head of steam, and even the people that you're used to listening to can't get through. And when they say you need to pray about this, you're confident that you don't, because why waste my time praying about something I already know the answer? I'm great. They have a problem. I don't have a problem. One of the best examples of practicing humility I ever saw was when I became assistant pastor at my home church. My senior pastor handed me an index card. I've told this story to a number of you. He handed me an index card with half a dozen phone numbers on it. And he said, the day might come that I get weird. The day might come that I stop listening to you or anybody else here. If that day comes, you have my permission in advance. Call anybody on this list. And there were a couple of local pastors, and there were a couple of Calvary pastors. Gail Irwin was on there. Somebody told me the other day that he got that card recently and my name was on it. I don't want my name on that. But what a compliment to be regarded as somebody who might be able to cut through the fog. That somebody that a brother trusts. Hey, if I go sideways, I'm trusting you to be able to cut through the fog of sin and the fog of temptation. Who can do that for you? Do you know, have you thought, have you prayed about who might be able to do that for you? And you have you given the people in your life, the people that you serve with, the people that you live with, the people you're in community with, permission? Hey, if you start to smell smoke and I won't hear it from you, see if I'll hear it from one of these people. Practicing humility. Job gets away with not being humble simply because he's right. We can't always count on that. We should never count on that. We should assume that we're in community with people who love us enough to know that they might be wrong, but they might not be. And they don't want to risk our life, our spiritual future, our ministry by not speaking up. Job challenges Zophar, hey, if you're so concerned about the wicked, are you talking to him? Are you warning him? We need to be concerned enough for ourselves and the people whose lives are touched by our ministry that we let people speak to us. And Lord, that starts with you. Lord, please, please know that you have an open invitation. We invite, beg, beseech your Spirit to stop us in our tracks anytime we get close to smoke, anytime we get close to flame. And Lord, you know us. You know everything about us. There's nothing hidden from you about us. Lord, spare nothing to speak truth to us. Because now, here on a Wednesday night, we've worshiped. We've soaked up your word. We've prayed, Lord, this is the time where we're thinking clearly and we want to get it right. And so we pray, Lord, guard us against the times that we care less. Guard us against the times where truth matters less. Guard us against the times where humility matters less. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would dwell in us and speak to us, and when necessary, pursue us.